Father, we do thank you for putting us in this body of Christ. And Father, we thank you for each other, that we are fellow members of this body, that we have been called by you to share our lives together. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in doing this, that we would share our burdens with one another, that we would pray for one another, that we would care for one another, that we would rebuke and correct one another, that we would love one another. Father, help us to live lives that are sacrificial, lives that are cross-shaped, lives that show forth the love of Christ and his life and his death. Father, we pray that you would be working this in us by your word. Father, we pray for your blessing on our time tonight. Father, we pray that you would be the teacher, that you would instruct us and equip us through your word to serve you faithfully in your church, in your kingdom, in the world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open up to Judges chapter 16. And Lord willing, we will finish out the Samson story. I did mention we were going to 11 o'clock tonight, right?
Yeah, brother.
Who would like to read this chapter for us? Okay, Judges 16.
So,
King James,
not made out of King James?
So, the King James, or
oh, yeah,
the Jews for 16.
How'd you
Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill to save his people. Afterwards, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him, find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can I say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass that she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. But he told her all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. God that he had told her all his heart. She sent and called for the Lord of Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she rose and sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines with my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one in his right hand and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," and he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zerah and Eshtel in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he had judged Israel 20 years.
That's a
pretty
dramatic read.
It's much better than mine.
The church ever wants to sit on the
Samson
play.
Oh, I'll just smile.
Never going to pull the gym down?
That's not a bad idea.
The whole story is not legal. Can you imagine this pestering to death?
Right.
I have to use my imagination.
Let's begin. Okay, what we have here is a story that really looks sad, but is really, understood properly, very triumphant. This story is victory masquerading as defeat. This is a gospel story. I think as we began to saw last week, it's really the story of Jesus in preview form. Samson has to be understood in this way as a Christ figure. Now, understand what's going on here. Samson, we're probably told really only about the first year or so of his public ministry in chapters 14 and 15. But chapter 15, verse 20, right at the end of chapter 15, we're told that he served faithfully as a judge in Israel for 20 years. So he began serving as a judge roughly about age 20, serves faithfully for 20 years, and at the very end of his life, we get the very final events of his life as a judge in Israel. Throughout the early part of his life, throughout the 20 years of faithful service, he really was a model of what Israel should have been, how Israel should have related to the nations, how Israel should have fought in the power of the Spirit against those who were oppressing her. What we're going to find in this chapter is, sadly, Samson falls and becomes, instead of a model of what Israel should have been, a mirror of what she actually was. You know, a lot of Christians like to complain about how when Clinton was in the White House, how, you know, all the corruption and that kind of thing. But really, Clinton was a pretty good picture of us. He was not a model by any stretch, but he was a pretty good mirror of who we are as a society. And that's what Samson becomes. We saw back at the beginning of chapter 13, the very beginning of this cycle of stories, that Israel goes after other gods, after the gods of the nations. So now what we're going to find is Samson going after women from the nations, Gentile women who don't serve God. And this leads him into all kinds of terrible sin. But we'll find at the end of this story that he does repent, he does rededicate himself to God, and in one last great act of strength, the Spirit enables him to offer himself up in a sacrificial death in order to deliver the people of God. So that's what's going on here. Let's work through this story. We're told in verse 1 that Samson goes down to Gaza, which is one of the five major Philistine cities. And why might he have gone there? I mean, we know what happened when he got there, ends up in the house of a prostitute, sleeps with her, but why might he have gone there to begin with? Okay, yeah. Remember, Samson is a one-man wrecking crew. He's a one-man army. He's a spirit-filled, holy warrior. Okay, why did he go to Gaza? Probably to spy it out. Why did he end up in the house of a prostitute? Probably because he's a spy. He's doing just what Moses sent Joshua and Caleb and the other spies to do. He's going to check out the enemy, get behind enemy lines and see what's going on. But whereas Joshua and Caleb and their fellow spies, when they ended up in the house of a prostitute, what did they do? They didn't sleep with her. They converted her. Samson here has a fall. He tumbles into sin. He backslides. And so, whereas earlier, back in chapter 14, when he was interacting with a Philistine woman, he was doing so in order to convert her. He was doing evangelism. Here he's the one who is, quote-unquote, converted. He is seduced by her into sin. Now, something else that's interesting here, was we're told that when he went into the city that he saw a harlot there. He saw a harlot. It's going to be entirely fitting a little later on in this story when Samson's eyes are poked out. That's what he gets for lusting. It's lex talonis, which we've seen all throughout this story. Samson generally has been an instrument of lex talonis, an instrument of God's perfect justice. But here we find when he falls into sin, he will get what he deserves. That's what he gets for lusting. He saw this woman, lusted after her, and so his eyes get gouged out. And this is just what Jesus said to do, of course. If you do look lustfully upon a woman, you're to gouge your own eyes out. And if you don't do it, God will do it for you one way or another. So there's certainly a warning here for us, and we'll see this develop as we go. It's sad. You know, here's Samson is this man with superhuman strength, and yet he doesn't have the power to subdue his lusts. Here he is, this incredibly intelligent man who can make up clever riddles and songs and poems and so forth, but he's too dumb to stay away from a temptation that he can't resist. And there's a lesson there for us as well. When the Bible says to flee youthful lusts, it means that we're not to toy with these desires that could get the best of us. So the Philistines find out what's going on here, and they think they've got Samson trapped in verse 2. They said they're going to lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. Which is a bit ironic. Remember, what is Samson's name? Sun. They think they're going to capture the sun at daybreak. Seems foolish. But that's their plan. But what does Samson do that short circuits their plan? He gets up in the middle of the night. I think we have to understand this. Even though Samson has obviously backslid very seriously, he doesn't lay around in his sin. He gets up in the middle of the night. He doesn't wait till morning. And I think this has to be understood as at least some measure of repentance on his part. And this is even why I think he keeps his strength. He doesn't lay around in his sin. He gets up in the middle of the night. And we could even compare this to other midnight deliverances, great, great acts of redemption happening at midnight, like the Passover, to take one example. Ruth and Boaz being brought together at midnight. This happens time and time again in Scripture where there's some great act or transition point that takes place at midnight. And here it is. Samson repents at midnight, and so what does he do? They were lying in wait at the gate of the city, and what does he do? He just goes, yeah, on his way out of town, he just rips the gate right out of the city. And of course, these gates were massive. They were huge. No telling how heavy this was. But this is clearly a supernatural act of strength that God enables him to do. And he takes the gate of the city, which we're told in verse 3, walks it all the way up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So everyone in Israel can see what he's done. Okay, he carries these gates about 40 miles back into Israelite territory. And what's the point? The Israelites were to see those gates, and what were they to think? Yeah. Samson has degated the Philistine city. It's left defenseless. Okay, a city without gates is easy to overtake. It's easy prey. So Samson has left the Philistine city defenseless. Did the Israelites act on it? No. They're too cowardly, too faithless. They don't do anything. Samson is a spy who's gone in to the Philistine city. And granted, his espionage mission was not all it should have been. But he still weakens the enemy in his departure. And so now the Israelites are to go and conquer. But they're just like the Israelites how they responded when Joshua and Caleb and the others came back saying, the land is great. And all the Israelites could focus on is how there were giants in the land. They couldn't conquer. They couldn't overtake it. That's right where Israel is. Unwilling to conquer, Israel is faithless. Really what Samson is doing here is offering Israel salvation, offering Israel deliverance. He has torn off the gates from the city and left it wide open for attack. This is just what Jesus has done for us. In Matthew 16, he says, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the onslaught of the church. Christ has torn the gates out of hell, torn the gates out of Satan's kingdom. Bring liberation, making it possible for his people to have victory over the kingdom of Satan. So if we don't see it, it's got to be because of our faithlessness, not because of any defect in what Jesus accomplished. Jesus ripped the gates right off of Satan's kingdom, freeing us, freeing all who would call on his name. But if it seems like people aren't being freed continually from Satan's reign, it's because we're not doing our job. We're not doing our work. One other thing here that I think is a helpful application for us is note that Samson is compromised here. I mean, he's really messed up. I mean, we would consider sleeping with a prostitute to be really big sin. And yet God is still using him. God can use his people despite their imperfections, despite their sin, which is good. You don't have to be perfect for God to use you. Think of all the imperfect people, all the sinners that God used in spite of their sinfulness. Samson here, who's still being used as an agent of holy good. Or think of David and his sin and yet how he was used. Or Solomon and his sin and yet how he was used. Or Moses and Peter. We could just go right through the list of major figures in the Bible who were used in spite of their sinfulness. Now, that shouldn't make us complacent. That shouldn't make us go too easy on our sin at all. But it should be an encouragement to us to know, you know, just because we don't totally have our act together doesn't mean that God uses us. God uses imperfect people. He uses crooked sticks to strike straight blows. Verse 4, he's had this encounter with this Philistine prostitute. He seems to have repented of it, so we could consider that Samson's backsliding. But now we're going to see Samson slide all the way into very serious apostasy. He falls in love with another woman, and I think we have to presume here that she too is a Philistine, even though we're not told that. Her name is Delilah. Delilah means... It's based on a verb that means to extinguish. So you can see what's going to go on here. Samson, whose name means sun or bright one or light, is going to be extinguished by Delilah. She's going to put his life out. There's going to be something of a battle here. And here again, Samson, with all his strength, turns into a weakling in the arms of this woman. We see again how he fails to guard himself, and this serves as something of a warning for us. Now, the Philistines realize that Samson is in love with this woman, and so in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines come to her and say to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies. See, the Philistines believe in magic. They're pagans, so they believe there's got to be some magical source of his supernatural strength. So, Delilah, find out what it is, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. That's the key word here. It shows up three times in this chapter. That word, to afflict, is one that occurs regularly in talking about Israel's enemies, Israel's oppressors, what they do to Israel. The Bible speaks of the affliction of Egypt, Israel's slavery in Egypt. We'll hear the Philistines are the new Egyptians, and Samson, as sort of the representative Israelite, is going to be afflicted by them, enslaved, and overtaken by them. And then they offer to her 1,100 pieces of silver times five. The five Philistine lords are offering this evening. So this is an enormous sum of money, which tells us something, I think, about Samson's success in his one-man holy war campaign, his sort of one-man guerrilla warfare campaign against the Philistines. I mean, this is sort of like the United States putting a bounty on Osama bin Laden's head, you know, for $1 billion. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. We may have put it down the other side. I don't know what it was for, but I'm sure it was a lot. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. I'm telling you that for those 20 years, you know, Samson was a real pain in the neck for the Philistines. It's like the Puritan preacher I quoted last week, you know, make it your goal each day to cause Satan as much mischief as possible. That's what Samson was doing for these 20 years. And the Philistines are ready to be rid of him. So they're ready to outlay this huge sum of money to take care of him. And they figure that that going through Delilah is the way to do it. Well, in verses 6 through 14, we see that three times she tries to get him to reveal his secret, and she fails. Three times she tries to get him to reveal the secret of his strength, and each time he misleads her. It's sort of like he's playing a game with her. And I think that's even how this should be understood. It seems to be a very playful scene, but obviously it's sinful too, because Samson's not only playing a game with Delilah, a woman he shouldn't be involved with, period, but he's also playing with his Nazarite vow. And you see this as you work through the way he misleads her. He's getting closer and closer to the real sign of his strength. You know, the number 7, we find out later, that's the number of braids or locks in his hair, but he's already kind of toying with that. He moves from ropes then to some way of manipulating his hair when his hair is braided. So there's this progression. He gets closer and closer to revealing the secret until finally she wears him down and gives the secret. Now, what is the relationship between Samson's hair and his strength? I mean, was it really some kind of magical connection? How should it be understood? Yeah, that's important to keep. It's important to keep that in mind. His hair was not the source of his strength. It was the sign of his dedication to God. And so long as he still had his hair, he was, to some extent at least, however compromised he may have been, he was still dedicated to God. It was the sign of his devotion to the Lord as a Nazarite. If his hair ever comes off, that's a sign that he has betrayed his Nazarite vow. And if he betrays the Lord, let's alone. The Lord will, quote unquote, betray him. If he gives away the secret, the Lord will give away his strength. Will take it away. And we see here, the Lord's gifts, the Lord's blessings to us are not unconditional. Okay, and don't be scared by that when I say that they're not unconditional. But the fact is, God does not promise you blessings no matter what you do. You must be faithful. You must be loyal. Not perfect. We've already seen that. But you must be loyal to him. You must continue trusting in him and loving in him to continually receive his blessings. There is a warning here for us. If Samson, this spirit-filled, holy warrior who's done all these great things for God, served faithfully, really for 40 years to this point, he's a 40-year-old man, for 20 years in a very public way has served faithfully. If he could get into this kind of serious sin, certainly could happen to any of us. What happened to Samson here can happen to us. There's a very serious warning here for the people of God. Don't take anything for granted. Don't Don't toy with the blessings that God has given you. Don't take them for granted, as Samson seems to be doing here. We've got to be faithful to the Lord if we want to continue to experience His blessings. Now, we can also contrast this scene with the earlier scene in chapter 14. Think of the differences between his interaction with the Philistine girl there, that he saw her hand in marriage, and his interaction here with Delilah. There, as we studied the text carefully, we saw really it was an offer of salvation. It was an offer of conversion, an offer for her to declare loyalty to him as the Lord's anointed and as the representative of God and his people. Really, he was doing evangelism. Here, it's very different. Here, he's being seduced. We've moved from evangelism to fornication. There, back in chapter 14, he had a secret. But he was also in complete control of the situation, only revealing that secret in his own time, in his own way, on his own terms. Here, the woman, again, begs and begs and begs for him to give away the secret that he's got. And he does it, but when he does it, he's not in control at all. He's out of control. There, back in chapter 14, we saw that the Spirit was with him. The Spirit was empowering him to do battle with Philistines. Here we see, because of his unfaithfulness, the Spirit is taken from him, and he's become so senseless, so insensitive to God, he doesn't even know that the Spirit's not with him, that his strength is taken from him. Now, notice another thing here. I'm just kind of throwing out some different application points as we go through this. There's nothing that Delilah could have done to weaken Samson. The only thing that could take Samson's strength away was his own unfaithfulness. That is so important for us to understand. There's nothing in the world that can make you sin. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have died to sin. We are alive to God. There's nothing in the world that can make you sin. If you sin, it's your own fault. If you sin, it's because you've chosen to be unfaithful to God. Nothing can force you to sin. Moreover, there's nothing that can make the church weak and powerless. It doesn't matter what the atheists do or what the secular humanists do. In one sense, it doesn't matter what textbooks they choose for the school. It doesn't matter who gets elected to public office. None of that matters because the church has the omnipotent Holy Spirit dwelling in her midst. It doesn't matter what the world does. But when you look at a situation like what we're in today, where the church seems to be very weak and powerless, we have to ask the question, how did we let the world cut our hair? How did we lose our strength? It can only be because of our unfaithfulness. And we should also be encouraged here by how this story turns out. If we repent and turn back to the Lord, He will cause our hair to grow again. And we will once again become a strong church, a powerful church, a church that is faithful in discipling the nations. None of us know what it's like to live in a discipling nation. None of us have had the blessing of living in a Christian civilization and a Christian culture. We can look back at history books and read about it from the medieval period and the period of the Reformation and afterwards. Maybe we can use our imagination and project into the future and think about what Brazil is going to be like in 200 years. Okay, you understand that. The next center of Christendom is going to be in the southern hemisphere. We've squandered our blessings, it seems, so much that we can't necessarily get it back. But the point is that it's nothing that the world has done to us. It is our own unfaithfulness that has been our undoing. It's been our own unfaithfulness that has put us in this position. And that means the answer is to repent. It's to turn back to the Lord. And then we will see a powerful, healthy, mature, strong, thriving church. And that's the key. That's what we see, I think, with Samson here. There's nothing Delilah could have done to weaken him. It's only when he, in his unfaithfulness, gives the secret away and betrays the Lord in that way that he loses his strength. It's interesting, too, he says when he's describing this, when he's describing what will happen in verse 17, if his hair is cut, he says, if I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. The fact is, Samson's really pretty much like any other man, the way he's living in sin. he forgot his special status and his special privileges as a Nazarite, as one specially set apart to God, and so therefore he lost those things. And really, again, here we can see a picture of what Israel was like. Israel was not to be like any other nation. She was to be special, holy, set apart. But in her unfaithfulness, in her idolatry, she becomes like the other nation. And so all those privileges and the power that God had given to her, she lost. I think that's very much where the church is today. The church has become very worldly. The church has become very unchurchly. The church has become like other bodies, other groups, other societies. That's not to be the case. When that happens, the church loses her strength. She loses her power. Well, we see that Delilah is very persistent. She's just like the woman that later Solomon, in writing the book of Proverbs, would warn against, the adulterous woman who plots the downfall, the ruin of a man. Solomon, in the early chapters of Proverbs, draws this huge contrast between the adulterous woman, the unfaithful woman, and Lady Wisdom. And clearly Delilah is like the first. She is the unfaithful woman, the kind of woman that Solomon warns about to stay away from. Again, bad company corrupts good morals. So there's a tension there. Remember what I said, there's nothing in the world that can make you sin. So Jesus can hang out with prostitutes and not fall into sin. And in principle, we have the power to do the same thing. But we have to know our own weaknesses. We have to know our own tendencies. That's why Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, beware lest you fall. Don't think too highly of yourself. That's when you get into trouble. And I think that's just what Samson is doing here. He's become very prideful. And pride goes before fall. Well, she finally wears him down and gets the secret out of him. Verse 19 is a little bit confusing the way most translations have it. Probably how verse 19 ought to read is, she lulled him to sleep on her knees. That's a highly charged sexual metaphor, obviously. And the New King James says, and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And Hebrew probably says, she called to the man. She called to him, and when she realized that he was sound asleep, then she cut his hair. It seems that she's the one who goes through with this. That seems to be the best reading of the text. So what happens? His hair is shaved off, and she begins to torment him. His strength leaves him. Verse 20, she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awakes from his sleep. And he says, I will go as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Those are tragic words. He's become so insensitive that he doesn't know that the Spirit has left him, that he no longer has the presence and power of the Spirit. So verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Okay, he lusted with his eyes, and so this is what he gets. And brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. There's a touch of irony here as well. He becomes a grinder in the mill. Okay, Dagon was, among other things, the god of grain, the Philistine deity. And so to have Samson, the Lord's anointed, grinding in Dagon's mill is a sign of his humiliation. The picture here is that Dagon has been victorious and has defeated the Lord's anointed, has defeated Samson. He's bound, he's a grinder in the mill, but by the grace of God, this is not the end of this story. Verse 22, I think, actually foreshadows for us his restoration. Samson may have been blind. He may have had his eyes gouged out, but the Philistines are blind to the fact that Samson is repentant, and that his hair is beginning to grow back. And again, this is not magic. It's a sign of his devotion to the Lord, his return to the Lord. It's the renewal of his Nazarite vow. And again, here, there was a message for Israel. Israel may have been in sin like Samson, but if she will just repent and turn back to the Lord, God will reinvigorate her and re-strengthen her and enable her to be victorious once again. And there's a message here for us. If we look at the church today, we say the church today is weak. What do? We must repent, and God will fill us with strength again. verses 23 and 24. What we see here are the Philistines celebrating their victory over Samson. The lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." Okay. Little did they know that actually in the providence of God, it was Yahweh who had delivered Samson into their hands, really in order to defeat them, strategically placing his man, his holy warrior, behind enemy lines in order to destroy them, in order to defeat them. But here they're celebrating this victory. They give their God credit. The people do the same thing. Verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead." So you see the respect they had for Samson. You see the good work Samson had done. But now they're celebrating, believing that the Dagon has given them victory over Samson, not realizing this is all part of the Lord's plan. This is God's plan, actually delivering Samson over to them in order to defeat them. Verse 25, so it happened when their hearts were merry, they're having this big party celebrating their victory over Samson, that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. They called for Samson to entertain them, to amuse them, to put on a show for them. Samson was the great entertainer, after all. He was the one who did all of these entertaining things. He was the one who told riddles, who sang songs, who did outrageous things, like tie 150 pairs of foxes together with torches between the tails. He's the performer. He's the jokester. So now they think, you know, let's bring Samson out. Let's have a good laugh at his expense. Let's let him entertain us. Let's have him put on a show for us. Well, guess what? Samson is going to give the last laugh. There is a joke here, but the joke is on the Philistines. Samson becomes God's great joke on the Philistines. I think we ought to think here of Psalm 2. Talks about the rebellion of man against God, and then it says, "The Lord enthroned in heaven laughs at them." Samson is one of the biggest of God's jokes in all of history. Samson is God getting the last laugh. It is showing that the joke is really on them. They bring Samson out to perform for them, and he is going to put on quite a show for them indeed. Verses 26 and 27, he's put between the pillars of the temple. Samson said to the young boy who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching while Samson performed. All the leaders, okay, the great chiefs of the Philistine cities, all their other cultural elites, the leaders of the Philistine civilization, are here in the temple watching Samson perform. We might say the head of Philistine civilization is there, is present. And Samson is brought out to put on a show for them, and he is put between the pillars of the temple. And listen to what he does in verse 28. He prays. He calls out to the Lord. Remember back in chapter 15, he called out to the Lord. He had spent himself to the point of death in fighting against the Philistines and cried out to the Lord and was revived. Here he cries out to the Lord again, and I think this proves to us that if there was any doubt at all, Samson is repentant. He's turning back from his sin. "O Lord God, remember me." That's covenantal language. Remember me. That's the kind of language used by Hannah, for example, in her prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It's the prayer that the thief on the cross used to Jesus. "Remember me this day when you come into your kingdom." Samson says to God, "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me. I pray just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." This is not a prayer for personal vengeance. Remember, Samson is a leader and representative of Israel. He is the Lord's anointed. He's a representative figure. This is not about personal vengeance. This is about covenantal vengeance. It's about the Lord's vengeance. So he prays to God to remember him. And what does he do? He's been put in the temple on the pillars. He stretches out his arms on the pillars. And he pushes the pillars down with outstretched arms, offering himself up in a sacrificial death in order to conquer the enemy and deliver his people. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also stretched out his arms in order to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. Samson here has got to be understood, I think, as a Christ figure, scoring his greatest victory in what looks like defeat, disguising victory as defeat. This is a gospel story. It's a cross-shaped story. You know, to someone without faith, and you see this if you read the commentaries that are put out, because so many of them are done by unbelievers, it just looks like a half view. You know, Samson's been doing well, and now he's bottomed out, and this is the low point. It looks like a tragedy. But if you read the story with the eyes of faith, you see it's a complete view. It's not a tragedy, it's a comedy. And the joke is on the Philistines. This is God laughing, scoffing at them. The joke's on them because Samson offers himself up in a sacrificial death. This is his victory. And this is just what Jesus Christ did. Jesus was also blinded. Jesus was also used, he was also mocked and made fun of and made a laughing stock of by the Roman soldiers. Jesus also was taken and led away. And he was put on a cross and with outstretched arms brought down the kingdom of Satan, crushing Satan's head, just as here Samson has crushed the head of the Philistine kingdom, the Philistine civilization.
Church, one thing I don't understand, why did he have to do that about letting his friends Christ supposed to cross the crazy board was not holding against him.
Well, first of all, Jesus did pray for vengeance on his enemies. And you can read all about that in Psalm 69. He prays something very similar. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. You see how the gospel uses it, shows coming to fulfillment. And part of what it includes is a prayer for vengeance. So it's not one-sided. I mean, Jesus prays for forgiveness in one sense and vengeance in another. Samson is, I think, in an earlier phase in redemptive history, it's not time for the Philistines to be forgiven. It's time for judgment to come. It's time for the hammer to fall. And so, this is holy war. I mean, he's not asking for forgiveness for the Philistines any more than the Israelites, you know, prayed for the forgiveness of the Canaanites before they went in and wiped them out. I think that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And I don't think it's personal vengeance either. This is not suicide, it's sacrifice. And it's not personal vengeance, it's offering himself up as the Lord's representative to begin the deliverance of his people. I think that's the point here, that's what's going on. And we're told that he kills more Philistines in his death than in all the events in his life combined. And he scores his greatest victory in and through his sacrificial death, just as Jesus does. I mean, all the great things that Jesus did with his teaching, with his exorcisms, with his miracles, they were all wonderful. But he did not crush the serpent's head and overthrow his kingdom until he died on the cross. He did more in his death than he did in his life. Again, we see the story conforming to the gospel pattern. So Samson had taken out the head of Philistine civilization. And now, if we put this story together with 1 Samuel, and we talked about this a little bit. I don't remember how much I've actually spelled this out for you, but remember, Samson and Samuel are contemporaries. Okay. Samson has crushed the head of the Philistines. Chronologically, the very next thing to happen is 1 Samuel chapter 7. A few weeks, a few months later, Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah. They repent, he prays for them, and then they go into battle with the Philistines and defeat the Philistines, and now they are free. Samson crushes the head. You know, he's the Moses who leads them in their exodus, freeing them from Pharaoh, from the Philistines. And now Samuel comes as a new Joshua and leads them in a new conquest. once again freeing the land. And I think this has got to be understood as a pattern for us. I think it's got to be understood as a pattern for us in two ways. First of all, we've got to do what Samuel did. We fight our battles against sin, against wickedness, against Satan. We fight our battle on the basis of Christ's once and for all sacrifice as the greater Samson. He offered himself up in a sacrificial death with outstretched arms to crush the serpent's head. The serpent has been defeated. He has destroyed the destroyers. He has conquered the conquerors. And now we fight on the basis of his once and for all victory. This is why the Bible continually calls us to overcome, to fight the good fight. We do this on the basis of Jesus having already overcome, Jesus having already fought the good fight. Jesus won single-handedly, but now we're called to share in his victory, and kind of it's a mopping up operation, really. And to go in on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice and fight against sin in our own lives, fight against sin in the culture, through word, through sacrament, through prayer, through all the means that God has put at our disposal. That's the first big thank you. Now, we've got to understand that Jesus is not just Samson all over again. He's the greater Samson. This ends in verse 31 with a note about Samson's burial. Of course, Jesus, as the greater Samson, was buried also, but he was buried to rise again on the third day. For Samson, there was no resurrection. Samson accomplished this great deliverance, but that was it. He stayed buried. Jesus, as the greater Samson, dies sacrificially, but rises again on the third day. Samson began the deliverance of God's people. Jesus completes it. Samson could never say, "It is finished." He couldn't say, "It is finished." Only Jesus could do that. That's the first thing. We fight on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. The second thing, though, is we have to fight not only on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ has offered up once and for all. We have to fight in the same way that he fought. Okay? How did Samson fight against the Philistines? How did he strike his biggest blow against the Philistines? By offering himself up to the Lord sacrificially. At the completion of his Nazarite vow, he didn't just offer up his hair, he offered up everything. He offered up his body as a living sacrifice. And that's what we're called to do, to live sacrificially. That's what it all comes down to. It's very simple. What is it all about? What is the Christian life all about? Sacrifice. That one word, nine letters. It's that simple. The whole Christian life is about sacrifice. That's what it comes down to. The Christian life is to be cross-shaped. It's to be cruciform. We're to live life under the cross. We are to take up our crosses and follow Jesus in that way. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that is the call. That is the call that we have received. We are to live lives of sacrifice. We are to be Samsonites. We are to do as Samson did, and especially do as the greater Samson did, Jesus, in living lives of sacrifice. When Jesus called us, he bid us to come and die. And that's how we live. Okay? Thoughts, questions, comments on this story?
You talked about it being confused. Hey, one thing I want to see this as being with, you know, when you look at verse 20, do not know if the Lord has departed from him. It seems like everything that happens up to that is him forgetting that the Lord is with him.
Yeah.
And that's what got him into his trouble. And so he ends up, you know, not knowing he's forgotten. And then almost immediately he begins to recognize that state. Mm-hmm. And the whole rest of it is the Lord is him remembering that the Lord is with him in a sense.
Yeah.
And that's what gives him the confidence, the strength, the faith to stand there between those pillars. He doesn't question in the same way that he didn't question his strength here when he had none, because he didn't know the Lord was with him.
Yeah.
He didn't question his strength in the end either.
Yeah.
I don't think he was at least a bit surprised that the pillars caved in.
Yeah.
I don't think that caused my surprise at all. One that was maybe just alert. City full of neighbors who really know each other all the time. We're going to have a place where a friend can't
could spend the night without raising any questions. That would be in a brothel. But as you point out, unlike other examples there, you know, he was, you know, getting too much into the park. And
wouldn't find a stay the night there, wouldn't find a sleep.
Yeah, exactly. He was forgetting, you know, that God was with him. That was him. And we do that. We're in a brothel every day, and if we forget God's with us, you know, pretty soon we'll think he isn't here.
Yeah, I think so. I think what you see, if you want to know how to repent, read Psalm 51. I mean, that is repentance. And I don't think there's any place you can go in Scripture that gives you, you know, the anatomy, the makeup of repentance. That's what it means to repent. Which, in short, I mean, what is Psalm 51 about? It's about David confessing his sin and turning from it and embracing the Lord's mercy. And I think that's what repentance is.
He could have put her back with Uriah. He could have followed Uriah. You can't undo
all the consequences of your sin, although I think you would want to do that as much as you could. So, you know, if you stole something, make restitution. Set things right as much as it's possible. But you're right. Repentance does not mean undoing the consequences of your sin. What repentance means is turning back to the Lord and trust and in humility. It's the paradox of discipleship, the Christian life. It's the living death. I mean, that's what's so weird about what Paul says in Romans 12 when he says to offer your bodies up as a living sacrifice. It's not only odd that he moves from the plural, offer your bodies, to singular sacrifice, as though it's something we all do together in unison. But also, I mean, what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is a dead thing that gets thrown on the altar and burned up, turned to smoke. And he says, offer your bodies up as a living sacrifice, a living death thing. It's unthinkable. But it's just another angle on the same kind of paradox that Jesus taught. He who loses his life will find it. You know, what's the way to life? Taking up a cross. It's like saying that the way to get life is like sitting in an electric chair. I mean, it doesn't make sense, but you know, it blows away all the categories. But that's what the Christian life is. It is a living death. Continual death.
Like the burning bush.
Yeah, the bush that burned but didn't burn.
You know, and that, I was thinking about David when you said that he couldn't go back and make your life, but the sense is that if he had not counted, he probably would have gone on and been an adulterer. I mean, if
He could have made a whole lot. He may not have made generally make things a lot better, but he could have made things a lot worse.
Yeah, a lot worse.
Yeah, there's no
what happens. We see a life of repentance instead of life of lack of
that. Yeah, and Samson couldn't undo his night with the prostitute, and he couldn't undo what happened with Delilah, and he couldn't undo the fact that he was a grinder in Dagon's mill. But he could repent. And in that repentance, God gave him an opportunity to do something even more important.
I was curious, though, you know, initially when Samson first went to live with the Philistines, it was because he saw a woman that he wanted to marry, and it was because God wanted him to do that. But that's one of his, I mean, you know, so he gets himself in trouble in the next situation when he sees a woman he's lusting after him, and seeing her as a prostitute. I mean, to me, there's sort of the same thing going on in the beginning. Although he did go to his family and say, I saw this person I want to marry, proper means in order for
Yeah,
married.
Everything in chapter 14 is done decently and in good order, it seems to me. But I think it's clearer than in chapter 16. His lust is getting the best of him now.
I think that's the fact that the world does. The world makes little of any distinction between marriage and random sex or random people. The world doesn't see how different the sanctified case of marriage makes the sexual act.
And I think it also points out that hanging out with the Philistines is a dangerous thing to do. Some of us, like you said earlier, some of us can get away with it, but we better be confident in where we are, where we're not overconfident. I mean, even the Philistines seem to know Samson's weakness because they went to Delilah.
They can see you starting to compromise.
You know, you made a comment that the church needs to repent of worldliness and all those things. It seems to me that if people are saying these things, their real tendency is to be one or two or the other. You either hanging out with self things in a big way, or we're over here living like monks or something.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and there's no, it's really hard for me to kind of get my mind around what it means to.
There's a real tension between those two extremes, and we have to live somewhere in the middle. And different Christians will be at different points along the spectrum. So, you know, Jesus really did hang out with prostitutes. I don't know any Christian man I would recommend that to. But again, we also have to say that, you know what? There's nothing outside of you that can make you sin. I mean, that's the basis for Christian living, for Christian freedom. There's nothing outside of you that can make you sin. So, you know, if you want to read total pagans like, you know, Plato. You are free to do that, okay? But realize that there's a lot in there that's really seductive and that could lead you away, and so you've got to be on your guard. And you know, how do you work that out? How do you take, how do you put together different biblical commands to be involved in the world and be engaging your culture and that sort of thing? And yet also, the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. You know, how do you befriend unbelievers without, you know, becoming worldly yourself? And yeah, it is true. We do individually, and then also just kind of as groups or churches, tend to err on one side or the other, you know. And so we might have to look at that real hard and say, well, are we really being as faithful as we could be in this way? Are we getting taken away by the world? You know, we say we're engaging the culture, but really we're becoming worldly. You know, or are we overprotective of ourselves? And then it really gets complicated when you start talking about children and stuff like that. I mean, it gets harder instead of easier. But God gives us wisdom. Right? If we cry out for wisdom, He will bless us with it. And that doesn't mean it will always be easy. And it doesn't mean that we won't make mistakes. But, you know, make a mistake, repent, pick up, and go on. You know, you go see a movie and you realize, you know,
I thought about some of the things in that movie that weren't good all week now. I probably shouldn't go to another movie like that for a long time. That may be the conclusion he comes to. Somebody else may be not affected in that way. And I might really be able to go to that same movie and take the good things from it and also, you know, critique it in a Christian way, and that's that. And they're not affected by it. You just have to know, your own tendencies and the temptations that you seem to come to. Know thyself. Well, and that's why we have each other. That's why we have each other, to help one another out.
Well, that's what I'm just talking about. On the one hand,
you are your brother's keeper.
I really resonate with this idea of being careful about hanging out with Philistines. I think there is, plenty of different teaching about that. But again, we're told not to flee the things we lust after, but to flee the lust. We're told to flee that which is within us that leads us to make an idol out of something in the world.
Yeah.
And one of the lessons I take from this contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 16 is that there's no such thing as a one-size-fits-all rule.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, yeah.
They're really, we'd love to have a whole set of rules because they make us feel safer.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what drives legalism. It's safety, and it becomes a safety net, and it's a way of kind of putting up a hedge between you and the world, and sin will never get through because I've built up this wall of all these man-made rules. But the fact is, sin is in your heart. It's already inside the wall. Yeah, and that's what you have to deal with.
When you said a minute ago, it's careful not to make an idol of it, because we can make an idol of either extreme. And almost how do you think about this thing, whether it's worldliness or legalism that I have over here, am I counting on that for my salvation instead of Christ?
Yeah. And that has to do with how you think about God. When you forget God's with you, then you're not going to even notice what he is.
The way you're talking about there's nothing outside of us that can make sin gives me encouragement, but I want to check to make sure good to take with this encouragement. When I think about myself and the things that I've committed, and I sometimes become very concerned that I'm questioning my salvation, I'm questioning my faith, or those kind of things, because I think if I'm a Christian, I have a spirit with me. Why did I know I needed him? And that's the hardest thing for me. I can imagine sinning in sort of a mistaken sort of manner, doing something maybe offhanded or whatever, and not really thinking about it. But when you premeditatively type kind of sin, those kinds of things really. And it's part of it still, it's a seduction of whatever things are your weaknesses. You think about the thing that's your weakness, and you think, okay, I won't go there. But then you think about it more, and you're like, okay, we'll go there. And then it's like you can put away the thought in your mind that it's a sin, but you know, deep down, it really is a sin, but we do it anyway. And that's the biggest thing in my own personal life, is the question.
Well, I think that's what Nancy was quoting from Jeremiah, and the heart is deceitful beyond understanding. What I would say is, first of all, there is no explanation for sin. If you ask why did I sin, there's never going to be a good answer to that question. And in fact, if you could give a good answer to that question, then it wouldn't have been sinful to do, because you would have had apparently a good reason for doing it. If you try to give a reason for your sin, then all you're doing is justifying what you've done, and you're not confessing it. So, sin is a great mystery in that way. It's utterly and completely irrational. Why do we sin? Why do we ever do anything that's unfaithful to the Lord when we look at all he's done for us? It's totally illogical. It makes no sense at all. But that's what sin is. It's chaotic. It's nonsense. It's the bad kind of mystery. So, I would caution against a lot of introspection, trying to figure out why you did this or that. I mean, I think you can analyze your motives and so forth to a point, but I think also, you know, you don't want to look around inside too much because you might get lost in it. And so, you know, when you sin, just repent and move on. You know, that's what confession is. Calling it what it is and then moving on.
So you the way you said that, it sounded like you would eschew the sort of approach that John Owen, for example, epitomized of really spending great time and effort learning the anatomy of your own sin. I mean, do you not think that's something that's worthwhile?
I think your time is better spent loving your neighbor. I think John Owen in particular, the Puritans in general, were overly introspective in the piety, just as a generalization. Now, I'm not saying that what he says is wrong altogether, because I think you do have to take stock of yourself. You do have to examine yourself from time to time. But I think particularly in Puritanism, and that's come down to us in Presbyterianism, you know, it's a problem. We need to recognize that it's a horrible, horrible evil to take the Lord's Supper with your eyes closed. I mean, and I'm not, if you've done that, I'm not saying you should feel bad. Don't start to introspect, and that's why I do that. But my point is, that is not about introspection. And there's very little in the Bible that calls us to introspection. The Bible calls us to look not within, but away from ourselves. The key to perseverance, the key to going on with Christ, is not looking inside myself, but looking away from myself. But Jesus is the author and perfecter of my faith.
Well, then we need a Jesus or a cross on the wall or something for communion.
No, you've got the bread and the wine. I mean, that's how Jesus is present.
Wait, no, you're
and the body,
that,
and the body
that, I'm saying that that's not saying with your eyes closed. You're saying you shouldn't pray or you shouldn't.
No, I mean, I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but I grew up in a Baptist church where you really were supposed to bow your head and confess your sins while you were paying the Lord's Supper, and that's horrible.
Well,
and
that's
Presbyterians.
Most Presbyterians. Yeah. We were get your act together before you come to the thing.
Yeah, we were talking about it and I always hustle up and I'm like, okay, what did I do last night? Okay, Friday night, and I go back and I'm like, oh no.
Yeah, you need to do that, but the time to do that is before you come to church. You know, so that you come to church having dealt with all that. And that's going to confess.
Are you in
the
time of preparation?
Yeah.
You know, not only does it lead to good order in the service, I think it leads to a good worship experience. You know, don't try and get there at 18 seconds before you're supposed to be at the seat. Get there early, come in and sit down, read the preparation for worship, and that's a good time if you haven't done it already.
Yeah, and even if you look at the order of the liturgy, I mean, we confess our sin at the beginning. You know, we get that out of the way, so now we can come into God's presence and have fellowship with Him. And, you know, you come to the Lord's table, you've already dealt with your sin. That whole barrier's already been removed. God's already drawn you into His presence. You know, now it's time to party. That's
what the Lord's Supper is about. Even the words of, like, preparation, like, what should our thinking be like? Because sometimes it's still a little, like, you know, worship is a celebration, right?
Yeah.
But at the beginning, should we be, it's just, is that, I mean, like, should there be a lot of, like, I'm not worthy?
The movement in worship would be from, you know, a sense of our unworthiness and confessing our sin to the joy that comes with hearing God forgive our sins through the pastor to being taught and instructed and being given wisdom from God through the preaching to now fellowship with God at His table. I mean, that's really what it's all about. I mean, God has us over to His house for dinner every Sunday, and that's what it is. It's fellowship. Communion.
And the opportunity should be to celebrate the fact that He's invited you there, not to focus on your own worship.
Well, I'm really focused on the fact that Christ is my friend. We're not, there's no amount of confessing and whatever that's going to get us worthy.
Right.
heard Leonard say one time that really conditions should be at the very beginning and then we would start the actual worship. You know, the call to worship actually would be after the conditions. Kind of that reason.
Well, that's Luther. This is getting us way off, but if you look at Leviticus 9, you'll see the basic pattern. And you have to kind of understand what the different sacrifices mean. But the people are gathered, and the first thing they do is the sin offering. And so they get that out of the way. And then it's the ascension offering that, you know, we've confessed our sin, and God's forgiven us, and now we ascend up into God's presence. Then it's the tribute offering, we offer gifts, praise to God, and then it's the peace offering. You have a communion meal with God. And then the people are blessed and sent away. And that's your liturgy. I don't think it's a huge problem to have, you know, a hymn of gathering or some kind of call is what we do. I think what we do is really good. I mean, we have the confession on the front end of the service.
Speaking of front end of service, by the way, speaking of junior early, George has told me that if people will get there early, he will be happy. Because the reason I haven't done it is because I was around 5 minutes before the worship service. And we'll be there early. So,
well, if they make an announcement, people might.
Well, I'm making an announcement here. And if these 25 people show up early, then I guarantee you that people will be there.
Like 9:15
is a great target.
So what time they go?
Just tell them you're there for the singing teaching.
You're there to sing and teach along.
Good.
Yeah, that's good. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Next week we are promised to have dinner for Liz and Jenny. I guess next week is my time. Are you playing this week?
I wasn't.
Okay. Anyway, Laurie and I talked about this a little bit, and I thought about it a little bit more. And what I think I'll do, first I have this meat dish that I was performing at the recipe, and I said, skip that. I'll make that. But we need salad and bread and dessert, and then Laurie is forming and over an appetizer. So your choice is bring a salad for 8 to 10 people and bread, or dessert, say if you make the 10 or 12 people. I think it'd be fun to do different kinds of cobbler. And if you need recipes, I'm happy to give you one. That's been good to you. We're sitting in the middle of these hours.
That's true.
And then, and I'll do them. And if you just think, oh, I don't want to cook, I don't have time, whatever, then what I would appreciate is if people want to contribute to the meat dish, make $5 to $10 contribution. Because I figure if you need salad bread, it's going to cost you about that. Or if you need dessert, it's going to cost you about that. But if you try to pay money, and I'll do the cooking, then
$5 to $10 would save
for
that.
I'm here next Tuesday.
Other question
was,
do you
want to
try and be at
6:30
tonight?
6:30? 7. 7.
What's these times going to be for food? I mean, it is dinner. So you don't have to eat. I was going to say it's 6:30. Oh, and one other thing. This is a dangerous idea. And that is, everybody bring a bottle of, red wine is your preference. Okay, a bottle of red wine.
Yeah,
and we will bring some, and if you want to bring a little extra, we'll give Jenny and Rich the rest of it. So, after all your teaching, I'm going to have to Anyway, so.
You realize you're also going to have to get a climate to school container to take your car and take it to the
school. Yeah,
sure.
That was the one that we're going to bring. 4 hours.
Well, that'd be a nice chat.
You like most of
it's on here. Let me make one request, and that is two requests. One is when you bring whatever you bring, make sure it's ready. And if you're not planning on getting to the sink or to the stove or whatever to fix it, I would appreciate that. Because I'll use my kitchen's not that big, and we end up dealing with delays and things. The second thing is, if you're looking at the sign up sheet, kind of make sure we have some of everything. If you're not particularly top just automated ballot or whatever, then you kind of still spread it out. Okay? Any questions about it?
6:30.
Next Tuesday, and a bottle of red wine. And also, you all are missing tonight. I've got Malachowski, Jimmy, Lewis, Courtney Russell, the Nolan. So if you're thinking of somebody else, please tell them how to call me and I'll tell them what's great.
Okay? Great, thank you. All right. More now. Come in.
There you go.
Arms Law Group is responsible for a rotation of nuclear meals, and my wife is supporting you in that. This is the list, and there's lots of open space. I mean, more and more open space. So, we need people to sign up. It's like once every 6 months it's going to happen. And now the whole team is doing it. So it's really low minimum. And I think that probably there's not very much to do to find anybody in the church to be on the school. So,
also not expensive.
Yes. So we would like to recruit some volunteers. You started just a fantastic ministry. It's great to be involved. It's also fun with Dave Neal, because then you actually can go to read and tell us you can go to the New Start, and then all of a sudden meet all the wonderful people who want to get a please sign up on this. If you want more information, call my wife. This list goes through August 4th, 2003. So there's plenty of opportunities.
We're tired of spaghetti.
And no more spaghetti.
What do y'all want? You want to do
just spaghetti to kind of down a lot.
No spaghetti or kind of tired of spaghetti. It's up to each
other. But we're grateful for
so, please, you need to sign up.
And don't forget, too, I know it's not in the classroom with the men, but guys, we can just do if there's anybody who's wise and just like way stretched in women's ministry, but the men don't have a lot to do, y'all can help as well. What do you think, Ron? It would be popular for the kids. What would they like?
I'm not being picky. We do pasta.
I just don't know what to do. Like, our group really was kind of clueless, and the people that we talked to bring do like chicken, Tasmania, and stuff like that.
I know. You don't have to tailor make it to what kids like.
No. Well, the kids eat most of it, and I just feel like when we go eat most
of it. Kids are hungry, they'll eat.
trying to picture a bunch of people with names like Donald and Hanson taking enchiladas to eat I'm just not seeing it.
All right, we didn't make it to 11, but
we tried.
Yeah, let me go and pray. Thank you all very much. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for each other. We thank you for our salvation in Christ that we share together. Father, we do pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Him. Father, we pray that we would appropriately examine ourselves, that we can confess our sin and forsake it. But Father, may our constant preoccupation be with Christ and what He's done for us outside of us to redeem us. Father, we thank you so much for this story of Samson. Father, we thank you for the way that we see you bringing victory out of apparent defeat here. How you used Samson in spite of his sin, and how in this story, through his sacrificial death, you gave your people a preview of what it would take to deliver them, not just from human enemies like the Philistines, but from the power of sin itself. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you have pointed us to the greater Samson as our hope of deliverance, one who did not stay buried under the rubble of Satan's fallen kingdom, but rose again the third day. We thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Literature and poetry,
yeah, absolutely.
It truly was a tremendous performance. And I'm wondering if that was more or less deliberate and how the grace we have in the theater if we can house
now. Well,
good question.
There are sources for
where you can trade those things.
It sounds good. I almost hope it is.
Well, it's a very odd expression for how it means that. I think it's that's if you're kind of the answer.
In fact, Kelly, the group that you're in is scheduled to do a group tonight.
I know. Oh, I didn't call you back after I got to practice today. So I know I'm scared to see each other soon tonight. But what's good?
So, it's you and Wigman and Malachowski and Fox. But y'all know that your team is
working.
So y'all were supposed to do this on Monday,
but
y'all had to
switch your schedules. What
day
is this week? Tomorrow. I think we'll do it. Which motor are you at?
Okay.
No, it's out. Where's the motor going to go? That'd be a long drive. That would be some kind of stuff. Do you have something around? It's really not that bad. About 15 minutes. Well, can you think of something? It's close by. Texadelphia,
campus.
We can go to the one on Brody.
Which one do you think?
Where's the one on Brody?
Next to that Home Depot,
There's all the car dealerships there. Is that?
No, it's off of Brody and Ben White.
Okay. The one I'm thinking of is on, it's actually, I think, on the 35, by Stassi, and one of the The one on the road. So how would I get there? Would on?
You would, that's how you guys just take one back. Next to
right.
Right. Park, right.
Yeah, you'd make a good reviewer.
Oh, yeah, I do know that. Yeah, I do know that. Yeah. Is it back around?
Is
it by the Serranos, maybe? Or
no. You're thinking of the Serranos and the Best Buy and all that right there? No, it's not back around. You just go straight.
I go down there every now and then, not very often. Okay, well, I'll just plan on doing that, 11:30 or something. Yeah, I think that's good.
I'm looking forward to it.
I didn't know your thing was this weekend. Yeah, this Saturday. But that's going to mean we're actually also playing my brother's having a wedding Well, I'm planning on seeing fun. How is it going, Bob Roman?
Oh, they're actually going well. They came out with their report today. They actually made a profit for the first time in a year and a half. But it's not really a profit because they were lost like $3 billion. So
the
profit after it's true, but they had to be careful.